I love that last song, and I can't help myself, so I'm going to go to the passage that this song we just sang comes from. It's Psalm 34. I won't have it on the screen because I didn't plan for this. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. And it goes on. It's a great psalm, by the way, Psalm 34. But I won't read it all right now. But you're doing a good job so far of proclaiming the good things of God through your songs as you sang together. So now we want to move on to God's Word, and we're continuing right where we left off from last week in Deuteronomy chapter 12. You can see the title on the screen there, Avoiding the Abominable. Avoiding the Abominable, not the snowman, not the Yeti, but the abominable things according to God. And so we're going to look at that in a moment. But just to give you a recap from last week, if you were here and you need the recap, or if you weren't here at all and you need the recap, we were in the first 28 verses of this chapter, which was actually a pretty long section, but it had a lot of repetition in it. And the summary of it was be careful to do things God's way, in particular worship. We talked about four characteristics of a place to worship God: a place where God is present, a place where God's people gather, a place that's different from the world, and a place of ministry. Now, in today's passage, continuing on from that, is the warning being reiterated, and now a new specific sin is articulated, which is the sacrifice of children. In the next chapter after this, which actually really is just a continuation of the same speech, remember we're looking at a speech that Moses gave to the people. It's full of some repetition of a lot of the rules in that because they were listening to it in an auditory way. They didn't have an iPhone or an Android phone or a podcast later. They could go, let me listen to that again because I think I missed a thing here or there. When their minds drifted, we don't know exactly where it was going, but for that reason, a lot of repetition is built into this to make sure that especially the main points were heard and received by the people. So in the next chapter after this, the warnings sort of continue, and we'll get to that, Lord willing, next week. The prophets that would come, false prophets who would attempt to steer the people of God astray. This morning, we're just going to be looking at the last four verses, basically verses 29 through 32 at the end of the chapter there. And as we get into that, a question we might ask ourselves is, why do God's people need so many warnings about not sinning? Why do we need constant reminders? Why do we have this morning in D6 Titus, which we were looking at, that many of the saints here have read many times and have heard taught many times and probably heard preached many times again and again and again. Some of these same ideas have been taught. And the longer you're in the church, the more of these repetitions will happen. Why is that? Why do we need so much repetition? Well, it goes along with a question that is a sort of a question one of our former pastors used to ask. A rhetorical question. Why are we surprised when people sin? We have to understand the nature of people. Kevin has been taking a group through Romans, and this has been part of his conversation with them about the depravity of men. Paul writes all about this through Romans, and in other places in Scripture we see it as well. All have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God. And Paul says that his people, Paul's people, the Jews, they're not better off in this area. All have sinned. In fact, he writes of how the Jews had the prophets and the law, so they should be better off. But also that having more knowledge brings with it more responsibility, so that sin is more pronounced among those who have received God's laws. So even though ignorance is no excuse for the lawbreaker, the expert in the law is held to higher account for their transgressions. If you think of an attorney in today's world, they have to be approved by the American Bar Association, right? They have to be, most of them in their local, whatever state they're in, have to have some certification or proof that they're competent as an attorney. And if they're not, if they're found in violation of their ethics or they're found to not be a competent lawyer, they could lose all those credentials. So even though they get a bad rap, a lot of lawyers, for the most part, they're very diligent people. They had to get through a very serious study program to get their degree and then to go through and pass that bar exam and then to continue on being legal and all of that. In other words, they are supposed to be the ones who understand the law, and so they are held to a higher account of how well they know the law and apply the law. So the expert in the law is held to higher account for transgressions against that law. And anyone who's done that training for the law, you could apply this to other areas too, by the way, a medical doctor or someone who has to go through a very intense degree, that's a very serious program, they have to memorize and review and study again so that they get things right. No successful person in any field will have ignored all the wisdom they've learned. Rather, they continue to read and study and learn so that they can avoid costly mistakes, even when that means studying again things that they ought to already know very well. That's why many occupations have continuing education requirements and those kind of things. The point is, humans are forgetful and in need of constant reminding. That's why we keep seeing a lot of things repeated again and again in Scripture. And even in this one single speech of Moses, why there's so much repetition. I don't recommend to people, well, if you've read through the Bible once, you're good. You don't need to go through it again. Oh, I congratulate anyone, by the way, that's read through the Bible. That's a wonderful thing to have done. And it takes some tenacity to get through, especially some parts of Leviticus or the parts where they're listing a whole bunch of names of people you've never known and it's hard to keep track of. That can be difficult to read through, but I don't ever tell someone, oh, you've read it through once, you're good. No, I recommend, and most people that would be in my position and even your elders would recommend reading it again and again, becoming intimately knowledgeable about it. We can't assume we've arrived and no longer have need for training. Janelle was just saying in the D6 class this morning, we found out some really big surprises in the past several years about certain things in science that were so solidly accepted as true, and now you're starting to find out not all of those studies were right. They pushed results they wanted to. They came up with things that weren't exactly correct for what they said it was. And so we have to have an open mind to always be looking and saying, hey, have I made an error in the past? Let me study the Word of God again. Let me be sure. Let me be sure that what I believe, what I tell others, what I apply in my life is the right thing. So that's part of the reason for so many repetitions. Now, I want to read those last four verses of the chapter, and then we will examine them together. Deuteronomy 12, starting at verse 29, it says, when the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you not be ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I also may do the same? You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take away from it. So, very often in Scripture, when God's people are given a command, something they are to do, either a positive command, something they're to do, or a negative command, something they ought not to do, which both come throughout Scripture, but very often that's not just given by itself. Very often in Scripture, the command is linked with a reminder of something God has already done for his people or something God is promising to his people. And the best example of that, and I say this a lot, so I know I'm a broken record on this, but when you read the Ten Commandments or if you post the Ten Commandments, very often people leave out the prelude to the Ten Commandments, which is, I am the Lord your God who what? Brought you out of Egypt. And then the first command is given, have no gods before me. So God doesn't just give the Ten Commandments. He gives the Ten Commandments after reminding the people of his faithfulness. And he also, sometimes in Scripture, we see not necessarily a reminder of past faithfulness, but a promise of future faithfulness, which is what we see here in verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land. So the people have been promised. You've heard the word the promised land, right? The reason it's called the promised land is because it was promised. So they've been promised that God would cut off the nations before them. In other words, those who are in the land that was to be theirs, the Israelites would assume ownership of the land that God was giving them, and this would mean that they would be dispossessing, in other words, taking possession in replace of those who were currently occupying that place. Most of us live in a house that someone else lived in before us, right? Some of you built your own house. I know some of you were the first time in a brand new house. That's awesome. Most of us have come into a house that someone else built and someone else lived in and someone else left things to be repaired, right? But we dispossessed. Now, it's not this negative thing like we shoved them out or put them out at gunpoint or something like that. But that's the idea. We dispossessed. Whoever lived in that house before is no longer there. They're gone. Now we're there. Now it's our house, right? So there is hope being given in the promise of this land, and based on what the Lord is going to do, they were to obey this command. And they were going into a place that was their own inhabitation or property, but had been previously occupied by pagans who had vile worship of their demon gods. And God's people would be tempted to look into the religious practices of their predecessors in the land. They would be tempted by that. God knows about our temptation. He is preparing them ahead of time by cautioning them and warning them. In verse 30, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? That I also may do the same. So it's one thing to say, hey, you know, we have a world religion class in our high school. We're just learning what they believe. That's different from what sometimes you see, and you've probably seen in the news that times are like, oh, we're going to learn about Islam today, students. And so after we learn about the five pillars of Islam, we got some prayer rugs here. We want you all to do this. They've actually been some lawsuits over this where Christian parents have said, you're putting my child in a position to do this? So there's a difference, right? There's a difference between learning about a religion. I want to know sometimes what another religion believes so that if I have a conversation with someone, I might be able to help them to see what the truth of the Bible is. And so I might want to learn about them, but I don't want to get to a position where I want to say, wow, I really like that part of the religion, and God told me not to do that, but I really like that. So I'd like to draw that into my faith as well, which there's a word called syncretism. Syncretism is when another faith is kind of brought in with Christianity or it could be two other faiths, and people are trying to merge them. Usually for the sake of being at peace with someone. And the very best example I ever saw of this, some of you might remember Gordon and Cheryl Redding, who were missionaries for the Christian Missionary Alliance. They were in an African country. It starts with an M. Mali. Sorry, Mali. Well, they've been here to Oasis Church, but they were also at our church in South Dakota. And so we were driving around showing Gordon and Cheryl this area that we were in, and there's out on the prairies of South Dakota this huge Catholic church, and it's about 60 feet high steeple, so that on prairies, which are, you know what about prairies, they're kind of flat, right? So you can see this thing from a long, long way off. And I had met one of the, there was a convent there, I had met the sister that was in charge of this convent, and I had never gone there before, but I happened to mention to Gordon, I said, well, the sister there's told me I could, every time I wanted to come, they would, you could knock on the door and they'll give you a tour of this huge church that's kind of a historical landmark there. And so Gordon's like, yeah, let's do that. I'm like, okay. Janelle and Cheryl stayed in the car, and Gordon and I went and got a tour of this huge Catholic church. And he took a picture of it at the time because it was, it's almost comical, but it's also very tragic. Right where the priest would stand at his podium, right above it is what they call a dream catcher. And a dream catcher is part of the pagan Native American religion, and they hang it. You sometimes see them hanging on a car windshield. You see them in people's houses, and it's to catch dreams, you know, as you go. And here it was hanging in what was supposedly a Christian church, which, by the way, they also had a mural on the back here that had pictures of all the saints and God the Father himself painted on the wall. I didn't know he had such a nice beard. But Gordon took a picture of this dream catcher, probably 8 feet wide, hanging and then suspended right above where the Christian, so-called Christian minister would be preaching. And we were saying to each other, if you could have a Bible dictionary with the word syncretism, that's the picture you could put next to it. Is, and what happened is the Catholic Church and a lot of religions do this. They come into an area and they want to convert, but they also don't want to offend. And so they bring in culture from other cultures in. A very common thing. In fact, that's part of the reason in some areas of Mexico, there have been violence against Christian missionaries because they would not syncretize with some of the local religions there. So God knows that the people are tempted to sin. He knows that they're tempted to draw in elements of other types of worship. And how do we know this? We look at Romans 5:12. It says, as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. We all have sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. It goes all the way back to Adam, and there is always this temptation to deny the things that God's commanded and bring in something else. The sin nature never stops trying to influence the person, even the person who has dedicated themselves to God and is trying to serve him. So this is why we need so many reminders and warnings not to sin, because our very nature is to sin. Our flesh nature is to sin. Thank goodness Paul says later then we are in the spirit. We don't live in this flesh, we live in the spirit. But we still have this battle going on. And next, one of the most vile sins, which is referred to as abominable, is listed, verse 31. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to the gods. To their gods. R.C. Sproul pointed out that child sacrifice was common in ancient times, especially in the Phoenician colony of Carthage in North Africa. In ancient pagan cultures, children were sometimes sacrificed in times of great need as an expression of devotion to a god, small g. Even some Israelites at times engaged in this detestable practice. And there's many examples in Scripture where not only there were pagans doing child sacrifices, but God's own people. In Jeremiah chapter 11, starting at verse 30, it says, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from my doors of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Arior to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Karamim with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me, for I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." And she said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." So she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." And he said, "Go." Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did to her according to his vow that he had made. I'm disgusted by this. I hope you are too. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. The guy would have been better off repenting of his awful vow that he had made than to follow through on it, because God says again and again in his scripture that this is a vile, this is an abominable thing, that anyone would kill their children and say, "I'm giving it to God." And even the Psalms mention how God's people violated this command. In Psalm 106, starting at verse 34, "They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds." And in Jeremiah 7:31, it says, "They have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come to my mind." So even though God had given these repeated warnings, his people still did the worst thing, one of the worst things that he said they could not do. You notice in that quote earlier from R.C. Sproul, he mentioned that children were sometimes sacrificed in times of great need. Some pro-abortion advocates in our times say that abortion needs to be available because people can't afford to have a child. Abortion has been cited by the Church of Satan in lawsuits in this country demanding access to abortion because they claim it is part of their religious freedom to conduct abortions. There is truly nothing new under the sun. But God said, "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods." Every abominable thing, the things the Lord hates, things that God forbids in worship, are the very things that are done in pagan demonic worship. God forbids fornication and sexual depravity in worship. But pagan worship includes it, and it goes beyond seeming religious to be the way of life for many. It's not only just a religious ceremony, it's a way of life. God forbids self-mutilation. But pagan worship includes it, and even many troubled teens have cut themselves. And going even further, transgender mutilations have been attempted by some to be seen as a sacred rite. God forbids divination, sorcery, witchcraft, interpreting omens, casting spells, and fortune telling, but many seek out horoscopes and those types of abominations. God forbids consulting the dead. He forbids idols and sacred poles and pillars or groves of trees. We saw that last week in the passage. Do you see the pattern? What God forbids in worship, false religions promote. What God says is abominable, false religions consider sacred. And I don't try to ever become political from the pulpit. I'm not trying to do that. But the fact of the matter is that people have taken what they are now calling their sacred rights to do these things and trying to make them a political issue. Many people today think that there are sacred rights to abortion, to sacred rights to transgender mutilations, sacred rights to sexual perversions. But God says no. He keeps reminding. He keeps warning his people. Verse 32, everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. Now, there is some debate whether this verse goes at the end of chapter 12 or the beginning of chapter 13 in the Hebrew Bible. Verse 32 is in the next chapter. Either way, it's a bridge between what Moses has been saying and what he is going to say, and it's just another reminder. Everything I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. God is again telling his people, be careful to do his commands. And then he also says, don't take or add away from this. Add or take away from this. In Revelation 22, we see something very similar. Verses 18 and 19. John writes, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of this book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. So we see this again. God forbids these evil forms of worship, but he also forbids us from changing his word, either adding or taking away from it. God's people are told again and again and again, do not add or take away from his commands. They are told not to take away or add to his teachings or the prophecies. The penalty for violating this is in the curses he laid out. It's a cause and effect relationship between the people who will sin against God in this way and the promises he's given. This is what your consequences are going to be. Bottom line, God wants us to take worship seriously. Last week we talked about the regulative principle of worship. And just as a reminder, it says, over the centuries, Reformed churches came to call these ideas the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship holds that we worship God in the manner he has commanded us in his word. As the Westminster Confession says, but the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited to his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. In the Reformed churches, we hold to this principle because we take the Bible seriously. It is God's word to us and our faith, as well as for our worship and Christian life. Scripture alone is our ultimate rule, and it sufficiently gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So it alone governs the substance of what we do in worship. I know a lot of this sounds like a repeat from last week's sermon. Well, there's a reason for that. If Scripture repeats it, I'm going to repeat it. Because God's word is that important. And we need to really get this understood. We can't just make up our own new ways to worship God. We can't draw in pagan practices into the church. We can't say, well, we'll get along because if we syncretize with this other religion, then they'll like us, maybe they'll be okay with us. We can't do it. We shouldn't even be designing our churches and our amenities for the sole purpose of just attracting people. Now, if we're giving people comfortable setting and all of that, that's one thing. But if we're saying to ourselves, well, we have air conditioning to attract people, we have nice bathrooms to attract people, we have coffee machines to attract people. No. We can do those things if we're doing them for the right reasons. But the sad thing is that many churches design everything about attracting people who don't even believe in God yet and may never. So they put on a show. They put on movies on the screen. They do all these different things. They put strobe lights and fog machines, and our lights don't even work sometimes. And that's okay because the Spirit of God is in this house. We're preaching from his word, and we depend on him to draw people to himself, not anything that we're doing to make the building or the property look better. Those things are nice to do, and we should take good care of what he's given us. I don't want to be in any way saying there's something wrong with having a nice facility. There isn't. But if that's our main thing and we're trying to drive people to Christ because we're going to warm them up by giving them a nice setting, It just doesn't work that way. I think I showed it once, maybe a few years ago. We had one of these videos. We get a lot of them, and you can go to the CMA website all the time, and they have almost weekly several new 1, 2, 3-minute, 4-minute videos, sometimes longer, on things that are going around around the world. And they showed, I don't even remember what country it was in, a church that had no roof, basically cinder block walls, an unfinished floor, wooden benches, worshiping God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their might. They weren't sitting there saying, well, if only we had a better roof, we'd get more people, or if we do this or that. They were celebrating what God had already given them. And God blesses that. So we are stewards of God's grace. We're stewards of God's grace. So we must be careful to do all He called us to do, not fall into the temptations of the world around us, not try to somehow make Christianity palatable to people who hate it. Until God changes their hearts, they're still going to hate it. In fact, they will have less respect for you, probably, if you start compromising to try to please them. They might not ever tell you, but they'll look down on that too. I've known people who have told me that. I know unbelievers that have told me that. Like, yeah, I thought the church was about this, but it seems like all a show. We don't want to be that way. So I'm going to conclude here. It's a little short, I guess, but we'll be okay. So 1 Peter chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And this is why the gospel is preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we've had a serious talk this morning and a serious topic, and that is the worship of You. And You have called Your people to have a different type of worship from the pagans, from those who worship demons, from those who are Satan worshipers. We're to be different. We're to worship only in the way that You have told us to worship. Only the ways You have prescribed to us. So, Lord, we pray that You would help us to stay strong in our desire to serve You well and worship You the way You've called us to do. That we would not be tempted by the world to take its practices and pervert the church with them. But that we would be a pure people for You, Lord. Sanctified and holy, because You are holy, and You demand holiness of us. But we cannot do any of it, Lord, on our own. We need Your help with everything we do. So we ask for it, Lord. We humbly ask and come before You and say, please, Lord, You promised the Holy Spirit to us to guide us, to give us discernment when it comes to false teachings, to give us empowerment to serve You in power, to know You better. Lord, please grant us what You've already promised, that we may glorify You in our lives and in Your church, that your kingdom may come on this earth and in this place, that we would know you better because you are mighty and powerful to do all that you've promised to do. May we live as people with hope who know that in the end, Christ is victorious and his church is victorious. May we see it happen even now, Lord, among us, we pray in Jesus' name.
Thank you, Pastor. As he